Everybody hear me okay? Okay, I'm just gonna, can we get these speakers turned off down here? Is that all right? Oh, you've turned them off, yeah? Okay, awesome, excellent. Well, good morning, everybody. I hope that you're well, that you've slept well, and that you've been looking forward to coming and participating within this morning's service. To worship, of course, and we thank God for gifted worship leaders who are able to lead us into the presence of the Most High. But we also thank God for his word, because it is his word that transforms, as Pastor Christie has prayed. It is the incisive word that can cut into the heart and help us to see what is truly there. To begin, if we can put the slides up, just stick those up there. We don't have many slides today. The word just doesn't need it this morning. There's just a couple, that's all. But to begin, I'm going to start with a song, actually. Just one verse and one chorus of a well-known song. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Beautiful song. This morning we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Christ crucified. We're going to take a look at the cross, because sometimes we forget the importance of the cross in our lives. We're going to start off by taking a look first epistle to the Corinthian church. So if you can turn there, we're going to have a look at the first chapter. Paul, in this first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, is actually reprimanding the people of the church for their sectarianism, that is, their separatedness, their inability to agree on the roots of how their faith came to be formed. Some of them were saying, I was baptized by Apollos. Some were saying, I was baptized by Paul. Some were saying, I was baptized by Cephas. And some were saying, I was baptized by Christ. And Paul, exasperated in chapter 1, verse 17, says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. What he did was send me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the power of the cross should be made of no effect. Reading from verse 18 to 24, Paul goes on to say this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Say again, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, of course, when somebody is standing here in this place, you always run the risk of preaching to the converted. We're in a church, after all. You know, that's why I kind of teach more than I say I would preach, and I think there is a difference. But this passage, reading it in December last year, it really struck my heart. And I asked myself the question, When I come and stand here, am I really just sharing with you wise words that cause the cross to be made of no effect in your lives? Or am I really having any impact in what it is that I'm saying? You see, Paul, in the second chapter, verses 1 to verses 5, says this: "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, brethren, brothers, sisters, friends today, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Is your faith in the power of God? I pray that the Spirit of the Lord would make this message everything that it needs to be today, everything that it needs to be in this place and in this space today. And I pray that the power of God would manifest in this place this morning. His power for his glory, not for our glory. Not because we say, "Lord, come down," because we want to see you, but he chooses to come in the midst of his people today because he sees hearts that are open to receive that power. And I pray that if there are any lost souls sitting in here amongst us today, they would recognize the truth, turn and be saved. And for those who are being saved this morning, I pray that our souls would receive a greater sanctification through the word of God. That is what we are looking for, is it not? There is a theological aspect to what it is that I'm going to be talking about, and then we're going to look at the story of Christ being crucified. But I'm going to start with the theology because it's the hardest bit, and usually after about 20 minutes, people lose their concentration. So I was a teacher for 11 years. Come on, I can see what it looks like. You know, you get a feel for what happens in the room when people stop concentrating. So, so there is an importance in remembering the effect of the cross, right? There is an importance. And there are a number of theological aspects that we want to put up. So if we can put the first slide up, these are very, very simple breakdowns as to what that looks like. Number one, we are to live as if we have been crucified with Christ. This is Galatians 2:20. There are innumerable scriptural references that I'm going to use today, but I'm probably not going to even tell you some of them because I don't want you chasing the references. I want you following the message. But just those references are there for you if you want to take those down. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me." It is Christ that lives in me. Paul says, "You died." And that is symbolized within your baptism when you were dunked, when you went under, and when you were taken back out of the water again, which is the symbol of your resurrection with Christ. This is confirmed in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "The old self, the old man, the person that you previously were before you were born again, before you came to faith in Christ, that person was crucified. That person was crucified so that the body of sin might be done away with." That is, if the old self is crucified, that means that you are no longer a slave to sin. That means that sin no longer has any hold over you. Theological truth, something that we have to remember, particularly when the enemy is trying to accuse us of things that we have done wrong. Now, I know that we've got the youth in here with us this morning. All right, and I think about this often in the sense that we talk about this idea of there being an old man, right? But the idea of there being an old self is not necessarily consistent with the life of a youth growing up, is it? Because actually what's happening in the life of a young person is they're developing identity. They're forming their identity as they're growing. And yet here we have this paradoxical element of their Christian faith that says you also need to be looking out to be to this old man who is being crucified. How can that be? It's a hard thing for a youth. It's a hard thing for a youth, right? How can what is young or what is youthful have an old self and must be treated as dead? And this is why we have to pray for parents, because this is a tough thing to try and get across to your young ones. Pray for the youth leaders. It's a difficult thing to be able to say, hey, yeah, I'm 15. I believe I've got Christ in my life. I believe that I'm walking in the way. But there's this old thing that I'm supposed to be putting to one side, to be crucifying. It's not easy. So pray for the young ones, you know? Pray for the young ones. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and there are various translations with this, but it effectively says, yes, the old self was once condemned according to universal moral law. We were sinners in the sight of God until what Christ did upon the cross. But our legal debt to God was nailed to the cross. Our legal debt. Satan is a legalist. He will use law against you where absolutely possible. He is a legalist. You see, what it says here in Colossians 2, 14 to 15, it says at the cross, the powers and the authorities, the infernal kingdom of Satan and his minions were, the word is, disarmed. Satan was disarmed at the cross. Again, deep theological truth. It goes on to say that the cross made a spectacle of Satan and his minions, triumphing over them. Those demons, Satan, there having a little party down there in wherever they were, thinking that they've got one over this person who calls himself the Christ, the Messiah. And actually what was happening is they were being defeated at the very moment that they thought they were winning. Satan, and this is the truth, can no longer legally accuse us of your sin, past, present, or future. This is one of the keys of developing very sound health in your mind and in your spirit as a Christian. Because if you allow yourself to be overtaken by the lies of the enemy that says you need to keep on looking back to this past sin, or that this current sin that maybe you have unfortunately been involved in is something that you should be held against, or accuses you of something that you might even do in the future. None of those things matter anymore. None of them. Sin, past, present, future? No. Satan cannot legally accuse you of that anymore. And if he does, you have every right to say, that's not me. That's not me. Even though it might happen, that's actually not who I am. Might have happened once, but it's not who I am. If it happens 11 times in a row, then of course, you know, you need to take a look at yourself in the mirror and wonder whether or not you really believe what you believe. But once, no. Fourth element, this is what Jesus said, Matthew 26, 28. I shed my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Because, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Referencing the types of the Old Testament and the sacrificial elements and the sacrificial requirements of the law. This is a theology that we need to be holding on to. I'll probably reference back to it as we go through the story, but this is something that you most certainly need to grasp. You call yourself a follower of Christ, hold on to these things when you look to the cross. You have been crucified with Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. Because of that, Satan can no longer legally accuse you of the things that you have done wrong because of what Christ has done in bringing forth your forgiveness upon that cross for you as a believer. Does that make sense? It makes sense. Excellent. Right, we'll take a look. We'll look at the story. How was Jesus' blood shed? How? Well, it started by being betrayed by his friend with a kiss. We know the name of that person. I don't think any parent in their right mind would call their child Judas. And if they have, pray for them. And certainly pray for the child. It's a name full of vilification today. after that, he was unlawfully tried before heads of state and the heads of the religious order of the day, unlawfully according to Mosaic law. Shouldn't have happened in the way that it did. And then the so-called priests of the people handed Jesus over to the local military, to the Roman soldiers, to Pilate. They just handed him over. What was his crime? Preaching and displaying the power of the kingdom of God. That was his crime. That was what they accused him of. The king of the Jews. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." What was the evidence of his crime? You read through the Gospels, you'll see that the demon-possessed are delivered. You'll see that the captives are set free from the bondage, their oppression. You'll see that the crippled in body are made whole. You will see that those who have disease are cleansed and their dignity is restored. And you will see that those who are walking around with open wounds are healed so that they might live again once more. Those are his crimes, apparently. That's the evidence held against him. And what was the punishment? Death. Death by crucifixion. Death on the cross. Pilate said this, he said, "Ecce homo," as Jesus was standing there, having been scourged on the stone pavement, the place where he was accused and sentenced. And that translates to, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And so let us behold him. And we're going to read through Mark chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. The chief priests stirred up the crowd so that Barabbas should be released, Barabbas would be released rather than Jesus. Pilate answered and said to them, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas. And he delivered Jesus after he had been scourged to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away to a hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and then led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, which is around 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Passers-by blasphemed him. they wagged their heads, saying, "Save yourself." The priests mocked him, and the scribes scorned him, saying, "The Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Would they even have believed? The scriptures say even those who were crucified with him reviled him, but we know from another gospel that one of those who was crucified alongside him did enter into paradise that day because he acknowledged and recognized the truth of the person that was there right next to him and repented and believed in his heart. All of this is prophesied in the Old Testament. If you take a look at Psalm 22, there are a number of scriptures in Psalm 22 that speak of the crucifixion. "All who see me mock me," it reads. "They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." It also says this in Psalm 22. "Dogs surrounded me. A pack of villains encircles me, and they pierce my hands and feet." One of the minor prophets, Zechariah, in chapter 12, verse 10, prophesies of this. And part of the prophecy says, "And they will look upon me, the one that they have pierced." It goes on in the second part of that prophecy to talk about the glory of the coming kingdom, when all of those who recognize that actually they crucified the Messiah will come with mourning and receive him when he comes again. In Isaiah 53:5, a verse that we know very, very well, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And then it goes on to say the punishment that brought us peace. "And by his wounds, we are healed." In Isaiah 52:14, it says this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations." My brothers and sisters, it was prophesied that Jesus would be marred beyond human likeness, disfigured beyond that of any human being, such that people were appalled to have to lay their eyes upon what they saw. And here it is prophesied. The brutality of his treatment, the method of his execution, and the bloody mess that his body became, it is right here in the Old Testament. And why all of this? So that you no longer have to be legally bound to sin and condemned by it. That's the reason why. That's the reason why. We know that the method of execution was crucifixion, but before he was death marched up to the place of the cross, it says that Pilate had him scourged. What is that? What is scourging? Well, actually, it was something that happened to weaken the person before they went to the place of execution. And it was so brutal that sometimes it killed the person who was being scourged before they even got to the foot of the cross. It used a leather corded, multi-stranded whip. And at the end of those corded strands would often be pieces of metal or pieces of bone. And when that was used against skin, it would lacerate so deeply that the person would bleed so profusely that sometimes the body would die of shock itself. It would lacerate down such that muscle and sinew would be seen coming out of those gashes in the back. That's what happened to Jesus. Onto that throbbing mass of flesh, the Roman soldiers then thrust the crossbeam of the cross that he would have been, of the part of the cross that he would have been crucified with. The crossbeam would have weighed around about 45 kilograms and would have been strapped to his arms, and he would have had to carry that from where he was beaten up onto the place that he was crucified. A crossbeam in Latin is called the patibula. They would have to carry this through crowds of people, all looking on at the humiliation on display. That's what happened to Jesus. Now, it does actually say that Simon of Cyrene was told, made, forced to carry that patibula with Christ to the point of his crucifixion, which just goes to show how badly he must have already been beaten and how weak his body was at that time, because he could not carry that under his own strength. In addition to carrying the patibula at that time, before they would be death marched up to the place of the execution, they would have something called a titulus hung round the neck, which is a plaque which had upon it the inscription of the name of the person and their crime. And the reason why they did that was to serve as a deterrent to people, to make sure that they did not commit the same crime that this person had committed. Crucifixion itself, we're going to take a look into some details. Hopefully you're not too squeamish. Crucifixion was designed to be the most torturous, grotesque, and humiliating method of execution that it could possibly be. Death could sometimes take days to occur. A person who was sentenced to be crucified could be crucified in one of three ways. There was something called crux simplex, which is an upright that didn't have a crossbeam. And that meant that the person's hands, when they were crucified there, would be directly above their heads, like that, directly above their heads, and their feet nailed down at the bottom. The crux commissa, which does have a crossbeam, and that crossbeam would be affixed to the top of the upright, which means that it would form a T-shape, like that. And then there was also the crux immissa, which is the one that we're most familiar with, where the crossbeam would be slightly below the top. And that's the one that we know, and that's the one that we believe was used for Christ's crucifixion. At least it's shown on many depictions. I actually have one depiction, if we can put the next slide up. This is from Rembrandt, and it is one of his etchings. You can see there that it actually looks like there isn't really anything above the T, but that's just there, just for illustrative purposes as we are talking about the crucifixion today. Sometimes, but not always, there will be something called a suppedoneum, which is a footrest that would be attached to the upright of the cross. And that footrest would be there to allow a person to generate some upward force from their legs to try and alleviate some of the stress on the chest to help them breathe for longer. But it also meant that the pain that they were experiencing would be prolonged. The types that have a crossbeam at the top, the crux commissa and the crux immissa, required that person then to be hoisted up to the point where the crossbeam would be attached to the upright. So the arms, as they were carrying that patibula, the crossbeam, would normally be tied to it before they were hoisted up. They would often, not always, but often be nailed to that crossbeam. And we believe that's what happened to Christ, because it says in the scriptures that he was pierced both hands and feet. It wasn't always hands that were attached to the crossbeam. It wasn't wrists, it was sometimes the forearm. So it was either the hand or the forearm around here somewhere to make sure that it didn't go through the wrist, because too much blood would be lost too quickly, accelerating the point of death, maybe to not be as torturous. The nails that were used, a bit of technical detail, the nails that were used were actually more like spikes. They were around about 90 centimeters long, so around about that large. They had a 30 millimeter head on the end so that they could be struck with a hammer or a mallet. And they were about 10 millimeters thick at the top, going down to a point at the bottom. Spikes, not nails, spikes being driven through human flesh. And then once they were taken up to the right place where the crossbeam would be affixed to the upright, then and only then would their feet be attached to the upright. And that could happen in a number of different ways as well. Either the feet would be attached, one overlaying the other, with one spike being driven through both of them into either the upright or the suppedoneum, or both feet with one spike going into either, or sometimes, and this has been confirmed by archaeological excavation, sometimes if there was no suppedoneum, The feet would be attached to the upright by driving a spike through the side of the foot, through the heel bone, which meant that with the upright being here, the feet would be attached to either side like that, driven in through the heel bone. To make matters worse, the person would be completely naked. I know that we see in artistic representations like this that Jesus was crucified with a loincloth, but the person would be completely naked to accentuate the humiliation of their crucifixion all the more. You can see at the top up there, the titulus is there, the plaque, the inscription. That would either be around their necks or it will be affixed to the top of the cross. And really, that was the process of crucifixion that the person would go through. And of course, that wouldn't kill them straight away. That wouldn't kill them straight away, which leads us on to talking about how death would come about for somebody who has been crucified. And the time of death could vary quite considerably, depending on the strength of the person who is being crucified. It could be sometimes hours, could be sometimes days. We've mentioned that one of the ways in which somebody might die is through shock. Many people who work in the medical profession here amongst us today, hypovolemic shock due to a loss of blood means that there's not enough blood to be pumped around the body. The heart struggles, which means that organs start shutting down, which means that your blood pressure is just dropping continuously, and eventually your heart will just stop. That's one method that could have brought about death. Another one was dehydration, depending on how long it would have taken the person, how long that person would have been hung there upon the cross. Dehydration can happen again, depending on your strength as a person, but usually we're told that you shouldn't go any longer than 3 days without water. Some people can go up to 7 days without water. Beyond that time, there's nothing left in the body, and dehydration could bring about death. But the longer the person hung there, this isn't pleasant, the greater the possibility of there being wild beasts attracted to the place of that execution, which means that on top of everything else, for some people, back when execution was used as a method of, when crucifixion was used as a method of execution, sometimes animal predation would be the means of death. That means that you are eaten while you are still alive. However, the most common form of death during crucifixion was asphyxiation, which is the being deprived of oxygen. The body does not have enough oxygen within it to go on functioning as it should. Asphyxiation was the most common form of death. And how would asphyxiation come about? Well, the head is quite a heavy part of the body. If the head, when somebody is crucified and the head is bowed forward like this, all of the body weight would be on those two pierced hands that are out at the side or up above with crux simplex. This means that the actual center of gravity of the person who has been crucified would be around and about the chest area. So all of that weight of the body would be pulling down on the chest area, and it would actually cause great stress to the respiratory system, causing difficulty in breathing. And to breathe, not only would you have to lift your head up, you would have to pull upon your hands that have been struck through with a spike, and you would have to push up with your feet that have been struck through with spikes. You can imagine the pain. Well, you probably can't imagine the pain, but the pain would have been incredible. And just as a point, actually, when we talk about that, the word excruciating that we probably use, do you know that that means out of crucifying? So when we use the word, that pain was excruciating, that means the pain was like it had have been out of having been crucified. Excruciating. Because of the pain in the hands, in the feet, because of the difficulty of having pushed yourself up with your legs and pulling with your hands, lifting your head up, all that stress upon the respiratory system would cause a person to have great difficulty inhaling and taking in air. And therefore, that the process of actually breathing was utterly exhausting for the person who was there upon the cross, crucified. And that meant that you would give up sooner rather than later to keep on going, to keep on trying to get that oxygen inside of the body. And unfortunately, that was not the only problem that they had to deal with while on the cross, because the Roman soldiers were tasked, to, if tasked to remain with the person until they had died. And this was a problem for people who had been crucified also, because Roman soldiers didn't necessarily like to remain around for too long, which meant that they devised ways of accelerating that person's dying. Here are some ways that they used. Beating the person on the chest to cause them to struggle to breathe all the more. Building a smoking fire at the base of the cross. More smoke within the face means that the person is going to struggle to take in air. Being stabbed or pierced with a spear. And the most common one, which is actually what we read within the scriptures themselves, is using an iron club to smash the legs. To smash the tibia and fibula, the lower legs. And the reason why they would do that, to accelerate death, is because with smashed legs, you can't push up from your legs to try and de-stress the chest area and unload the stress upon the respiratory system. Because your legs are splintered, you can't do it. There's no mechanical way in which you can, because they've been broken. And you see, this, they tried to do that to Jesus, but actually they went to him and they saw that he'd already died. So what they did to confirm the death was drive a spear into the side of his chest. So if asphyxiation is the main way in which people would die from crucifixion, we must ask the question, is this the way that Jesus died? And I don't think it is, because of what the scriptures tell us. Because Jesus, yes, we know that he achieved victory over death because of his perfect life lived, such that there was no sin found in him, which meant that legally he could not be held in death. He overcame death because of that, yes, but actually if you take a look at the detail of the cross, we see him overcoming death even during crucifixion. I would like to explain to you why. Jesus told his disciples this. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. No one takes it from me," Jesus said. "Even those that might come and might crucify me, they will not take my life. Even if they do that, I will lay it down of my own accord." And he did do that. Because in Luke 23:46, it says this, "When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." He breathed his last. They didn't take his breath away. He breathed his last. He commits his spirit to his Father. He chooses when he breathes his last. He chooses when he dies. He chooses. He will not be deprived of death because of the brutality of men. He will not allow his spirit to be dominated by the work of the evil one. He chooses. He chooses. And so rather than asphyxiation being the cause of Jesus' death, actually what we see at the cross, and this is beautiful, Jesus himself asphyxiated death. Jesus took the breath out of death. He disempowers death. He disarms death. The Greek word for breath is pneuma. It can also be translated spirit. So you can also say that Jesus took the spirit out of death. He de-spirited death, defeated it, so that we too can be those who are defeating death in our own lives on a daily basis. Jesus knew that he was going to die this way, you know. He knew it. The night before in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, can this cup be taken from me? But if not, may your will be done. May your will be done." Jesus. He was sweating drops of blood, you know. That's what the scriptures say. Because of the weight of the sin that was upon him, your sin, Your sins past, your sins present, your sins future. It was all upon him. And he took that sin, and that sin was nailed to the cross, and thus legally disarming sin in our own lives, as we go back to the theological truth that we looked at earlier. He knew, actually, that he was going to be crucified. He knew it. It says in the scriptures, he told his disciples in John chapter 12, he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. He knew it. He knew that that's what his life was pointing towards. He also told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent within the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And that verse precedes the most famous verse in the scriptures, doesn't it? Because he goes on to say this, "Whoever believes in me, in the one who has been lifted up, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Are you looking to him? To Jesus lifted up upon the cross? Are you looking to him? We're at the beginning of a new year. Easter is only 2 months away, and we'll celebrate the resurrection. We will. But leading up upon to that point, look to Christ upon the cross. Remember what he has done for you. Think of the theological truths and the release, the freedom that he has granted you. It is for freedom that you have been set free. He who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. That means that you are free from legal bondage to the power of sin in your lives, which means that you do not have to be held down by it, which means that Satan cannot credibly accuse you of what you have done wrong in the past. So let it go and leave it at the foot of the cross. I say again, as we began this message, if Christ is wisdom and power to you, then you are being saved. Go on being saved. Go on seeking out that sanctification that he alone can bring forth. But if all that I have shared with you today is foolishness to you, then I'm sorry, but the scriptures say that your soul is perishing. So turn to Jesus. Turn to the one who has been lifted up for your sake. Turn, repent, and believe. Because it's only him that can bring forth salvation in your life. Hallelujah. We praise the Lord. The only perfect man, executed in the most brutal way, so that you would not have to bear that punishment yourself. Remember that. Remember Jesus at the beginning of a new year. Look to him who has been lifted up. Think of the cross. It's great if you wear a cross around your neck, fantastic. If you do that, hold on to it sometimes and remember the Lord. But the cross really needs to be where? In your heart. May God bless you.